All right, Story Presbyterian Church, let's go ahead and find our seats as we prepare to hear the reading of God's Word. The scripture this evening comes from John chapter 13, verses 1 through 20. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from the supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him, and that was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garment and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me, the one who sent me." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Oh, good evening. Is this too loud? Is this too loud? Okay. I think Justin must give me the passages that he doesn't want to preach on. Because this is a hard passage, 13, chapter 13. Actually, he doesn't. I just preach on dates where I'm here, and it falls upon me this date to cover this passage. We were at down in Surfside Beach last weekend where I planted my first church, and we were with some friends, and Whit and Rebecca Howard, and Whit asked me, "Are you preaching lately?" And I said, "Yeah, I'm going to be preaching up at Story next week." And he said, "What are you preaching on?" I said, "Well, the foot washing passage in John chapter 13. And he said, "Oh, I have an interesting story for you." And he told the story, I think I have this right, that a guy named Ken Mulholland, who was the dean of the seminary that I attended, had a granddaughter, and she wanted to paint his fingernails. So he said, "Well, no, sweetheart, but you can paint my toenails." So you know where this is going. And she did. She made one purple and the next one pink and the next one purple and the next one pink. And he figured, well, you know, who would ever see it? You know, I have my shoes and socks on and it'll wear off in a couple of weeks. And he went to the seminary the next day. And Robertson McQuilkin, who was the president then, said, "In chapel, we're going to have a foot washing today." So he said when it came time for the student, and the students were washing the faculty's feet. And the time where it came for him to take off his shoes and socks, this young man in seminary went by and took a look at his toenails, purple and pink, and looked up at him like this and went ahead and washed his feet. And he said he thought that the student was more embarrassed than he was. So it's a It's an odd kind of cultural thing. and this is a difficult passage for three reasons. Number one, a lot of people, as you read the Gospel of John, you come to chapter 13, 14, 15, you come to the conclusion that John has either got his timing wrong or Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are incorrect. Because as you read this passage, it appears that John says that Jesus had the Lord's Supper on Wednesday night and was crucified on Thursday, whereas the other three evangelists, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, say no. He had the supper on Thursday night, and he was crucified on Friday. So there appears to be a contradiction. And so Bible scholars are trying to find out which one of them was wrong. Also, we've got the issue of Jesus says, what I have done to you, you should do to one another. And so the question that has kind of dogged the church for thousands of years is foot washing a third sacrament? Should we be celebrating the Lord's Supper and washing feet in addition to baptizing? Because there are a significant number of churches that do that. And the third, perhaps the most baffling thing, is when Jesus says, I have given you an example that you should follow. The question is, what do we do with this? How do we wash feet? Okay. So let me, at the risk of being a little bit boring, let me try to answer these questions tonight. First of all, is John contradicting Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? And the answer is no. Are any of these guys wrong? The answer is no. Depends on how we interpret what John is saying. The problem becomes, if you'll keep your finger in chapter 13 and look at chapter 18, there's a little verse over there where they take Jesus Christ to the house of Pontius Pilate. And they want Pilate to examine him. And they refuse to go into Pilate's house because they would be defiled by going into a Gentile house and not be able to keep the Passover. It's in John chapter 18, verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas, he's the high priest, to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. So if you read John literally here, it looks like the Pharisees have already arrested Jesus Christ. They've condemned him to death. They're now taking him to Pilate for what we would call a pre-trial examination, which was Roman law, before a public trial. And they all did this before they ate the Passover on Friday or Thursday night. So this has to happen, according to John, sometime between Wednesday night and Thursday night. That's what makes this thing difficult. The Hebrew people do not count a day the same way we do, and it trips us up a lot. We go from morning to evening, literally from 12:01 a.m. around to midnight. That's one day. They do it the opposite. They go from sundown to sundown. So day actually begins for them at 6:01 p.m. or whenever sundown came, around to the next sundown. So if that's the case, keep this in mind as we talk about this. The Passover begins on the evening of one day and doesn't end till the evening of another day. Namely, the evening of Thursday, the 14th of Nisan, around to the evening of Friday, the 15th of Nisan, which is sometime in the months of mid-May to mid-March to mid-April. So they're counting differently. And it appears that they're doing this before the Passover. In fact, John 13 begins now, before the feast of the Passover. When Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world, he did these things. It appears that Jesus Christ had this foot washing and this Last Supper and this great discourse called the Upper Room Discourse, or the farewell speech of Jesus Christ, happens before the Passover. Okay, now how do we explain these things? Well, it's really just a matter of reading the gospel side by side, reading them synoptically, as they say in Greek, from the same eye. If you lay them out side by side, they all say the same thing. John does not say that Jesus did all these things before the Passover. He simply begins his Passover account the way the other three gospel writers did. And he says, before the feast of Passover, these things began to take place. Now, in counting the feast of Passover, which was equivalent to unleavened bread, it's the same thing. That's another thing that confuses us. Sometimes they talk about the feast of unleavened bread. Sometimes they talk about the feast of Passover. So if you'll kind of look at me with me just at three little verses from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll see how this kind of coincides. They're all talking about the same thing. Look at Matthew chapter 26 and begin in verse 17. Matthew 26, 17. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Unleavened bread was a week-long ceremony. It was actually 8 days. And the first day of that was Passover, and the last day was called the Feast of First Fruits. And that whole thing was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that whole week. But the Jewish people actually counted the day before Passover when they were preparing the meal, when they were sacrificing the lambs that would be eaten at Passover. They counted that as part of that whole feast, which was on a Thursday. So in Matthew 27, they say on Wednesday or early Thursday, "Where do you want us to prepare the Passover feast? Where do you want us to to go and prepare a room and get all the meal fixed while some of the rest of us take our lamb, for the group of us, over to the temple, have it sacrificed, and bring it back so we can eat it?" All this is going on simultaneously among these 12 guys and Jesus Christ. Mark, look at chapter 14 of Mark. Mark says in chapter 14, verse 12, "And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" So that Thursday before the actual Passover and unleavened bread week starts, they said on the first day of unleavened bread, because that's how they counted it, that Thursday when the sacrifice was made. Look at Luke chapter 22. Luke begins his account of the the Lord's Supper and all these things by saying in chapter 22, verse 1, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover." So Luke's the one who tells us that unleavened bread and Passover were used synonymously. So when you read these accounts, they're really not saying anything different. All four of them said before Jesus Christ had the Last Supper, ate the Passover meal, was betrayed and arrested, tried and crucified, before all this, on the first day, which was that Thursday, whether it's the first day of unleavened bread or the first day of Passover, what do you want to call it, the disciples said, "Where do you want us to go and set things up so we can have the Passover supper?" So they're all talking about the same event in the same timing. You say, well, what do these Pharisees mean when a day later that night, they say, after the Passover had been eaten? Why do the Pharisees say, or why does John say that the Pharisees said, "We're not going to go into Pilate's house, because if we go in there, we're not able to eat the Passover feast"? It's because they're talking about a number of meals under this category, the Passover feast. If we had time tonight, and we don't, I'll just ask you to trust me on this. We can turn to Numbers chapter 23. And the book of Numbers tells us that there was a number of meals, a number of sacrifices, some of which the priest would eat after they sacrificed, that occurred during this week. And so the priests were saying, if we come into the house tonight with Jesus Christ in the presence of Pilate, we enter a Gentile house, then from the moment we do that until sundown the next day, we will not be able to eat any of the Passover meals, or more importantly, as priests, offer any of the sacrifices that need to be offered. In fact, when they said that, they had already eaten the Passover meal, just as Jesus did, but they had a number of meals called the Shagaga, a number of meals that the book of Numbers talks about that were sacrifices that were kept. Some of them were about sin and repentance. Some of them were joy. Some of them were peace offerings. And they had a number of these, perhaps as many as 8 more, that they had to do one each day in order to complete the Passover sacrifice and the Passover meal, which was a number of meals. So they're not saying that this happened before Thursday. This didn't happen on a Wednesday night. It happened on Thursday. This whole phrase, to the day of preparation, that's used repeatedly, simply means the day before a sacred holiday. Friday was called the day of preparation. Sometimes they talked about the sixth day of the week, and sometimes they said it was the day of preparation. And so this is this particular Friday, the Passover Friday, is what John calls a high day. He talks about that in chapter 19. And he says it was a high day because it was a preparation for a Sabbath that occurred in the Holy Week of Passover. Take a look, if you will, at John chapter 19, verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation, in other words, a Friday, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken. Now, the Sabbath was a holy day, but the Sabbath of Passover was a high holy day. John calls it a high day. So, obviously, Jesus is dead, according to John chapter 19, on Friday, the early morning of Friday, before that Passover starts. Okay? That's what happened. He was on that Passover day, which happened to be on a Friday, which happened to be before Sabbath, which made it a high day of preparation. Then if you look at different other things in the passage, you'll find that all four accounts, whether it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all have four things happening at the same supper. They all had, first of all, Jesus Christ telling them that someone would betray him. One of you will betray me. He says that at every one of the meals that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John record. Secondly, he says, the one who dips the morsel or the sop in the bitter herbs with me is the one who will do it. And in each case, it's Judas. In each one of these times, he tells the disciples that he's eating the Passover with them. And then as he's talking to them, Peter says, I will never betray you. And in each one of the meals, Jesus says, oh, yes, you will. Before the cock crows three times this night, okay, this Passover night, you will betray me. And then he also has, in each one of these meals, he has a prediction that he will rise from the dead, that he will rise again. And each one of these meals, he tells Judas in one phrase or another, whatever you need to do, now you go and do it quickly. And in each one of the meals, they all think that he's either going to go out and buy something for the poor or make an offering in the temple, which is what they did with money that they gathered on the eve of the Passover. So John is not saying anything other than what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are saying. He just uses different words. And he uses the colloquial words for Passover to include everything, including that Thursday night. What John is saying is that on Thursday night, around the time that they sacrificed the lambs to be eaten on Friday, Jesus Christ was having a preparation made for the Lord's Supper. That these apostles brought back from the temple the lamb that they had picked to be sacrificed for their Passover, and they ate it together late Thursday night, which was the typical time to eat the Passover meal. The next day was Passover, and Jesus Christ was crucified and died before the rest of the Israel. They had all day to eat this meal before the rest of Israel completed their Passover meal. So Jesus Christ, in according to John or according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is following the same chronology. There's nothing different about it. It just looks different. And you say, why do you go into all this? Well, because I want to encourage you that the Bible does not contradict itself. When we read it carefully, passage by passage, that's the best thing to do. when you have two passages from two books that say different things, just lay them down beside each other, and in the context, you'll find that they're saying the same thing. The order may be different. In this case, it looks like the chronology is different, but it's really not. So we can have confidence in what John is saying along with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're all saying the same thing, that Jesus Christ, between the time those lambs were sacrificed and the Passover was finally over that first day, in that time frame, he ate the Passover, turned that Last Supper, last Passover supper, into the Lord's Supper, and then was crucified, using that Passover meal, that Lord's Supper, as objects to illustrate and to show forth what he was going to do. He was going to give his body as a sacrifice and his blood as a peace atonement to God the Father for the sins of the disciples and all those who would come after them in faith. So that leads us to the second question. Is the eating, or is the washing of the disciples' feet part of the Lord's Supper? In other words, is it part of that sacrament, or is it a third sacrament? And there are a number of churches that feel that it is. For example, on Maundy Thursday, and it's called Maundy because it's taken from the Latin word mandatum, which means mandate or command, to illustrate and remind us of the new commandment that Christ gave us. But the new commandment is not to wash each other's feet. The new commandment is to love one another as Christ has loved us. That's how they'll know we're disciples. But there are churches who take it in a different interpretation. For example, the Lutherans, the Roman Catholics, the Eastern Orthodox, and the Anglicans often have a foot washing ceremony led by their pope or their archbishop or whatever, their leading clergyman, on the Maundy Thursday, the Lord's Supper before Good Friday. There are other churches that actually consider it a sacrament. They consider it part of something that should be done either on a regular basis or with every Lord's Supper. The Amish, the Mennonites, the Moravian Brethren, Seventh-day Adventists, Primitive Baptists, Pentecostals, General Association of Baptists, the Church of God, all consider this part of their regular service, and even some of the cults. The Mormons and the Masons include foot washing in their sacred ceremonies. Is that what we should be doing? And the answer is no. And here's why. A sacrament is something that Jesus Christ institutes that points to the benefit of his covenant and is a New Testament duplication of something that was mandated for the people of God in the Old Testament. So, for example, circumcision. Circumcision brought Old Testament believers into a covenant with God, into the covenant community, and Colossians says that baptism is the circumcision made without human hands, where we are united to Christ. It's a symbol of us coming in to the New Testament covenant people through the rite of baptism. It is Christian circumcision. And it's easy for us to see that the Passover meal, the fellowship meal of God's redemption, which was the Passover in the Old Testament, has been changed into the Lord's Supper. We can see it not only in the Last Supper. It's not the Last Supper because it's the Last Supper Jesus had with his disciples because he was going to have other suppers. It was the last Passover supper that became the Lord's Supper. But 1 Corinthians says that we should put out the old leaven, get rid of the sin in our life, because Christ, our Passover feast, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Let's keep the table. But we don't find anything in the Old Testament that is a foot washing ceremony or any kind of cleansing ceremony that Jesus Christ says you must duplicate in the New Testament. In fact, it's not commanded by Jesus. If people say, well, this is the mandate, I think they're incorrect. Because Jesus did not say, this I command you. He says, this I do as an example to you. It's an example that we should follow. But it's not a ceremony, a religious rite, some sacramental reenactment of Christ's crucifixion and death and resurrection that he's commanded us to do again and again. Jesus did say, you will go and make disciples of all nations by baptizing them. We have a command to baptize people. He did say at the Lord's Supper, you will do this in remembrance of me. These are not suggestions, they're directives. But he says about foot washing, I do this as an example that you should follow. Example of what? Well, obviously, it's an example of humility. It's an example of love. It's an example of service. We know that because John says, now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, listen to this, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Jesus Christ had started the Passover meal, and he interrupts it. Now, some scholars say, well, he did so because there was no servant who washed the people's feet when they started the meal. I mean, if you lived in an agrarian rural society with nothing but dusty roads, lots of cows and donkeys and horses that didn't care where they got rid of their excess material, and it was hot and sweaty, you can imagine when you came to dinner and you ate in the Roman style where you lay down and your feet were pointing either towards another person's head or their feet at least, up close to the table, that your feet would be rather skanky by the time you got there, okay? So people who had servants, they had them wash people's feet before they came to supper. But what if you didn't have a servant? What if you were just common folks like Jane and me? We don't have servants. Well, the youngest child got the privilege. So our young Aaron would have been washing people's feet as he grew up. Yeah, I looked at one of the children here, looked at her mom and said, yeah, that's a great. So probably they'd already come to them and somebody had already washed their feet. So the surprise of the disciples is that Jesus Christ, number one, interrupts a sacred meal that had a liturgy. It was a meal almost like a service that had a beginning and an end and certain things that happened in a certain order in the middle of this thing. Now, the King James says at the end of the supper, but that's not what the Greek says. Look at your text. He arose from supper. New International Version, I think, says during the supper. He rose up and washed their feet. They were shocked for three reasons. Number one, their feet had already been washed. That's why Peter says, I've already been washed. I'm clean. Okay? We think that Peter's being egotistical and proud because he doesn't want Jesus. No, he's just saying, he's the only one who verbalizes what everybody's thinking. That's why you got to love him. He says, I thought we already had this done. Okay. Number two, why are you doing this in the middle of the supper? This is rather inappropriate, Jesus Christ. Okay. And then the third thing is, if the youngest child of the slave did this, why does the master do this? Why does the one that we believe is going to be the Messiah, kneeling down in front of all of us and washing our feet, why is this happening? And Jesus says, because I wanted to give you an example. I wanted to illustrate something that you wouldn't forget. I don't believe he's instituting a sacrament. I don't think it's a sin to have a foot washing ceremony. If Justin and the leaders said that next Sunday at the Lord's Supper, we're going to wash feet, I'd be fine with it, because I'll be out of town. And I don't want you to see what kind of color my toenails have been painted by Jane. It wouldn't be wrong to do that. But that's not what Jesus is doing. He's illustrating something that they desperately need. And here's where we answer the third question. What is the significance of this for us? And I want to suggest to you that we find this significance for this passage in Dr. Luke. If you'll turn again to Luke chapter 22, we'll see that Luke gives basically the same order of events that John does. So look at Luke chapter 22, verse 1. They say, okay, where do you want us to fix the Passover feast? And they start the supper. Luke says that Satan enters into Judas Christ to betray Jesus Christ. Then in verse 7 of chapter 22, Luke says they have this Passover feast. And in the midst of this, Jesus Christ transforms the Passover feast into the Lord's Supper, verses 14 to 23. And then I want you to notice what happens, listen, during the Passover supper. Listen. A dispute arose among them as to which of them was regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves." Listen carefully, my friends. "For who is greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves, the one who washes feet? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves." And then he foretells Peter's denial, sends Judas on his way. So here's what happened. During the supper, when Jesus Christ was talking about how this Passover was going to illustrate his great and humble sacrifice, they start arguing about who's the greatest. You say, well, why would you? Well, because they're sitting around a table. There's 13 of them there. And you know what, at a dinner supper, you have little private conversations going on. And Jesus Christ hears one of them say that, and he says, who's greater? The guys who sit around the table, or the servant or youngest child who comes and washes their feet? And then he gets up and washes their feet. And they're shocked. But look what else he says in chapter 22, verse 28. "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." He says in so many words, you shouldn't be worried right now about who's the greatest among you, because you're called like me to serve. In another passage, he would say, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life the ransom for many." But there is a time coming when you will receive a kingdom, when you will sit at a table of privilege in my Father's kingdom, and you will sit on a throne and rule with me. You'll have everything in heaven that you're looking for now. You're looking for greatness now. You'll have it in heaven, but not now. I suggest to you that that's why Jesus, in John chapter 13, did what he did with such ease. John explains it. I think this is the heart of the passage. Again, the beginning of John. Now he says, "Before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come," he knew that the reason he had come to earth was the cross. And he often referred to that day as the hour. He would say then time and again, "My hour is coming." Now John says he knows his hour, past tense, has come. It's D-Day. "To depart out of this world to the Father," he's going to die, "having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Jesus Christ was illustrating that when you love someone, it's easy to serve them. You ever notice that? Mothers don't have trouble serving their husbands and children because they love them. Fathers don't have trouble. Husbands don't have trouble going out in the world and getting the stuffings beat about them left and right and sacrificing and doing all these things because they love their wives and their children. Justin doesn't find it a burden to pastor us, and we're a mess because he loves us. That's why John would say later on in one of his epistles, if we love God, we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. I used to wonder about that passage. I used to say to myself, Lord, how could anybody say that your Ten Commandments were easy? But he didn't say they were easy. He said they weren't a burden, because he was doing it out of love for God. You ever notice that? If some stranger would ask you something, you might say, oh man, I don't want to do that. But let a friend or a family member or a church member ask you the same thing, and you say, sure, no problem. It's not any easier, but it's not a burden because you love them. Then it says this, during the supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that, this is the key verse, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God, and was going back to God, rose from supper and washed their feet. You know why Jesus Christ was able to do this with ease? Because he was confident of who he was with God. He knew that he was from God, pointing to his divine nature. He was God the Son. He knew that he was going back to God to sit at his right hand to become the King of the universe, the place of favor and power and privilege. And he knew that God loved him, that God was going to take what he had accomplished and say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Father. You know, I want you to remember this. People sin for a reason. They don't just wake up in the morning and say, I think I'll sin today. They sin for a reason. And sin is always an illegitimate way to achieve a legitimate need. It is always an illegitimate way to try to obtain a legitimate need. Let me use an illustration. People commit sexual immorality all the time. Just to be rebellious? Well, maybe sometimes. Just to show they can. One of our presidents said that. I did it because I could. Or just because they're selfish and they're only concerned about their own pleasure. Well, that's part of it. But you know what? More likely than not, the man who's cheating on his wife or the young man who's sleeping with his girlfriend, he is wanting intimacy. He's wanting the intimacy that a man has with a wife. But he's not willing to wait for a wife or to accept the one he has. So that's a legitimate need, to have that intimacy met in conjugal rights. But he's pursuing it in an illegitimate manner. Let's use another example. Let's say a guy kills somebody. Well, people just usually don't say, I think I'll go kill somebody today because it'll make me feel good about myself. They're usually seeking what they conceive to be justice or revenge. But you see, they don't have the right to do that. One man kills another man because he believes that man committed a crime, and the court let him off, and so he kills him. Or that other man keeps threatening him, and rather than go to police for protection, he kills him. He's seeking legitimate things, self-defense, justice, even vengeance, which can be legitimate since it belongs to the Lord. But it's not for us to do that. A man is full of covetousness and greed, and he just piles up money and houses and cars and 401ks and all kinds. Why? If he could burrow down into his soul, he'd say, because I'm afraid I won't have enough. I need financial security, which is a good thing to have. And I suggest to you that in God's perfect plan, everyone in the world would have enough and we'd all be financially secure. There wouldn't be any poor people. But he's gone to excess. And he's pursued his security in his own wealth, not in the providential provision of God. See, he's after a legitimate thing in an illegitimate way. Now let's Scroll back to these apostles. Why are they always arguing about who's the greatest? Because they were the 12 proud bozos? I don't think so. You don't give up a fishing business and follow Jesus Christ where you're paid nothing because you're proud. And you don't leave your family and your children behind and go off into something that you've been told will cost you your life because you're selfish. You just don't do that. But they wanted to be great. And here's why. There's something in the psyche of each one of us in this room as human beings where we know that we are not like other creatures. There's the spark of the divine in us called the image of God. And even if we don't know that theological term, we know that we have it. We are worthy of respect, of dignity, of honor. And we lost that honor a long time ago in the Garden of Eden, and we're always pursuing it. We're always pursuing glory, glory, glory. That glory could be in my beauty, in my athletic prowess, in my financial success, in my academic degrees, in the fact that I'm an expert in certain things. And these things make other people say, you're really special. You're worthy of honor. You're glorious. And to be glorious, to be honored, to be esteemed, I believe, are legitimate needs we have. But we pursue them in illegitimate ways. The proof of that is what Jesus told these apostles in Luke. He said, you know, I know what you're after, but here's what I'm going to give you. I'm going to give you a kingdom, the kingdom of God. I'm going to let you sit at a table of privileged people in that kingdom, read Revelation chapter 19, the marriage feast of the Lamb. In chapter 20 of Revelation, I'm going to let you sit on a throne with me in glory. I'm going to give you all those things, but you can't get them yourself. And Jesus was able to do these things because he had that glory. And he knew it. He was God. And he had the prestige that everybody wanted. He's going to sit at the right hand of God where he sat before. He's going to rule the universe, even if we didn't recognize it then. We do now. And he had popularity. Jesus Christ was loved by many. And now, one out of every seven people in the world follow Jesus Christ, they say. He is the most popular, most loved man in all of human history, and it's only begun. It wasn't that our scripture that we looked at as a call to worship today, where we talked about Jesus Christ, where someday every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God, because he humbled himself and took on the service of sacrifice to save us from sins. So here's the one lesson. Here's the one application. I think it behooves us all to know what it is that we interpret as glory, as prestige, as honor or success. Maybe different probably is for each person. And that, my friend, is your Achilles heel. I'll tell you what mine is, so that I'm not just fussing at you. I never was a real great athlete. You can tell why. And I was never handsome, and I'm not now. Only my wife thinks I'm handsome, and my mother. Two women out of all the women in the world, and that's it. And I was never a great financial success. I never held any great position. And so I got to thinking, well, you know, what makes me special? And I discovered in college, it was this, that I had a fairly good mind. And so as I went along and I went into seminary, I began to study this in theology and stuff. And I, if I'm not careful, I come to the conclusion that what gives me worth is that I have this information to give you, listen to me, and I'm always right. And when I'm not, I argue. Now, you've never seen that, of course. Until the other night. Right? Because, you see, if I'm wrong, then the one thing that gives me worth is shattered. But that's not what gives me worth. I could be the most stupid cluck in the world and have never read the Bible. What gives me worth is that I'm loved by God. I'm redeemed by Jesus Christ. And listen to this honor. The Holy Spirit lives in me and calls me one of his temples. Same honor that you have. Same honor that all of our Christian brothers and sisters have. And potentially all men can have if they let Jesus wash their feet and cleanse them from all their sins. It's the honor that allows us to come to this table and be honored not just as recipients of salvation, but share in the marriage feast of the Lamb as God's children, children of the King. And I think that's glorious. Let me pray for us.